Okay, we're going to get started, so get my glasses on here. Well, good morning, everyone. We're just about to wrap up our confession, and we're on chapter 7 in our Baptist Confession of Faith on God's covenant. And I'll read the statement to you, and it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great." This is Article 7. "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, those who have been given the faculty of reason, do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life except by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And this he has been pleased to express in the form of a covenant. Moreover, as man had brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring from them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give all who are appointed to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So what the confession is saying is that when you open up your Bible and you start reading from Genesis chapter 1, you see creation, you see God making the world, God making man, and God walking with man. But God gave to Adam a specific commandment, didn't he? He says, "Adam, you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but you cannot eat, do not eat of this tree, this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you do, you will surely die." So God, in the Bible, God is always in a covenant relationship with people. He is their God. And at creation, God is God and man is man. There is, Adam and Eve were not gods. They were humans. And they're responsible to honor God, to love him and obey him. And that was their relationship. But the relationship could be broken. If Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the Garden of Eden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, "You will die." Which implies if they would have obeyed God and lived in obedience to God and honored him as their God, they would have walked in the garden day by day with God and had fellowship with him and would have replenished the earth with people, and the whole earth would have just walked with God every day, honoring him, loving him, obeying him. But man fell into sin. Sin entered into the world. And when sin entered the world, death by sin. And we saw that in Romans chapter 5, that there are two covenant heads of the human race. There's either Adam or Christ. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, "In Adam all die." Because by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death spread to all men because of all sin. But in Christ, all are made alive. Because by one man's obedience, righteousness comes in life. By one man's transgression came condemnation and death. By one man's obedience came life and righteousness and peace with God. So you're either in Adam or in Christ. And what the theologians have stated is that this purpose of God, after Adam sinned and death entered in the world, God could have just walked away from it all. He could have. He could have just let death come and that would be it. And he could have just lived with the fish and the birds, and you know, he could have been pleased with the letting nature reveal his glory, but God in his grace chose to implement a plan where man, through faith in Jesus Christ, could have life. And when did that plan start? Did it start here when Jesus entered into our world? Or did it start way back here after the fall? Well, in theology, there's a famous text in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember what that says? Yeah, it talks about a seed. After God is speaking to Adam and Eve. He said, what about the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil? There was going to be enmity, right? But what's going to happen? The seed of the woman was going to conquer the seed of the devil, right? So many believe this is the first promise of the gospel. This is the first promise of God, that when men put their faith in this seed, this hope, that's how they would have life. And what we see throughout Bible history is the revelation building and building on who this seed is. And then when Christ finally comes, we know that all of the Bible pointed to him, right? So God was pleased after the fall to enter into relationship with man where men would be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that one way of salvation was true right from Adam all the way to Revelation. That's the way people are saved. And it's been that way from the beginning of time. We find it hard to believe sometimes. Well, how were people saved in the Old Testament through faith in Christ when Christ hadn't even come yet? And it's amazing. Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, when he wants to show us what salvation is like, does he use people from the book of Acts to prove what salvation looks like for us today? He uses two people. And you know where they're from? They're from the Old Testament. He uses Abraham and David, two people from the Old Testament, to show us what it means to be saved. He uses Abraham to show that we're justified freely by grace. And he uses David to show that God imputes righteousness and doesn't hold our sin to account. Romans chapter 4, you can read that. Those two men. And Paul uses them to show the gospel. That's amazing, isn't it? So salvation has always been one way in the Bible, always by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. And it's always been covenantal. God's relationship with man is by covenant. So this has led to a theology called covenant theology. And covenant theology looks at the unity of the Bible. It believes that the Bible has unity because it's by that one purpose of God, that one covenant of grace, where men are always saved by grace through faith in Christ, that it's been the unity of the Bible, that this is how we are to view the Bible. Now, what we have seen is that people who believe in covenant theology, and there's only one other system that you can believe in if you're not covenantal, it's dispensational, okay? So there's another group of Christian believers who believe the Bible is broken in dispensations. Some say seven, depending on who you're reading. But covenant theology views the structure of the Bible as covenantal. We have the covenant of works with Adam. We have the covenant with Noah. Remember the rainbow? God said, this is my covenant. We have the covenant with Abraham, which achieved circumcision. We have the Mosaic covenant, where the people, Abraham's seed, was brought into the land, given the law. We have the Davidic covenant, where the promised king was to come. And we have the new covenant that Jeremiah promised, and Jesus said that his blood brought about the new covenant. This is the new covenant, my blood, Jesus said. So that's why covenant theology views the Bible as structured covenantally. So we have two groups of people who look at the Bible covenantally. And one group of people have the Church of Jesus Christ made up of believers and their children. And they say they're covenantal. And in the church is made up of believers, their children. And in actuality, they even believe the church is made up of believers and unbelievers and their children. And then we have another group called Baptists who say, we believe the structure. We believe there's only been one way. We believe the unity of the Bible is covenantal theology. But the church is made up of believers only, and only believers are baptized. And we say, well, how do we have two different conclusions to two systems that look at the scriptures the same? And we saw that in a Baptist In a Baptist view of the history, in the Presbyterian or Pentabaptist view, you see one covenant of grace administered. So we have one God's covenant of grace, which is God's purpose to save by grace through faith in Christ, right? And they believe that that one covenant was made right here. The Abrahamic covenant was the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant was the covenant of grace. The Davidic covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. And the new covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. So Pentabaptists see the scriptures as one covenant of grace working itself out throughout history. All right? Baptist says the covenant of grace, we see it in the new covenant. We see the promise of the covenant of the seed and the hope is in the Old Testament. So Abraham was saved by believing the promise. He wasn't saved by a covenant of grace. He was saved by believing in the promise of the covenant. But the covenant of grace was only implemented in the new covenant. So we saw in one of our studies that Jesus said that he is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus implemented the new covenant when he died on the cross. Baptists say that the death of Christ, even though it happened here, it was through the death of Christ that God could forgive the sins of the people in the past. Okay? Forgiveness happened in the past for what happened in the future. And you find that in Romans and in Hebrews. Paul says in Romans 3:25, God set forth Jesus Christ as propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. For he said he forbore and passed over the sins that were past, that he may declare his righteousness now. So Jesus was bearing the sins of Abraham, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joseph, Isaac. Jesus was bearing their sins on the cross, and God passed over and forgave sins, but God was always just, and God said, I will punish their sins, but their sins will be punished in Christ. Right? So, the Baptists then have the structure that we see the promise in the scriptures. And the new covenant is here. Now, how is that? Whoops. What does that mean? Well, what we saw is that here's how, very quickly, how the structure works. A Presbyterian, for example, we'll use Presbyterians, all right? They're not the only Pentabaptists, but we use them because they're our friends, most of them. The Presbyterian would say, when God made a covenant with Abraham, the promise, the covenant, was with Abraham and his seed, right? So, now we know when you go to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, that God told Abraham, he says, Abraham in Genesis 12, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. We believe that that is, just like in Genesis 3:15, God says the seed of the woman is going to conquer the seed of the devil. Now the seed is going to come through Abraham. Okay, that seed, that one promise, that promised one is going to come through Abraham. In you, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So the blessing of the world is going to come through the seed, through Abraham. And God gave promises to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you'll have a multitude of people as far as, you know, as the sand is, and count the stars in the heavens, so shall your seed be. And God promised to give them a land to live in, right? He promised them a land to live in, and he promised to be their God, and he would be their people. But in this covenant, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. So if you're going to be in the Abrahamic covenant, you had to be circumcised. But in the covenant, God circumcised adults, and at first you had to be circumcised, but then the adult had to circumcise all their male sons. And a circumcised son in Abrahamic covenant, by being circumcised and entering the covenant with God, he was by covenant guaranteed to have a piece of parcel of land in Israel. He would inherit that by birth, as long as he was faithful to the covenant. So the covenant then, they say the one covenant of grace, when it was made with Abraham, the people of God, which they call the church, the people of God were the church, and in the church in the Old Testament, the promise was made. The promise was made to believers and their children. And children were received the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. So children were included in the people of God by circumcision. Y'all got that, right? And they say that carried over. When you look at history, when you come to the Mosaic Covenant, the people of Abraham still had to be circumcised. Children were still circumcised of the parents, and they were brought into covenant. In the history of David, children were still being circumcised and believe, and the people of the church. When you get to the New Covenant, there's a silence. Now, they say, there's no instance of a child being baptized, but there is instances, for example, of household baptisms. So they say, because of the silence, we can assume by history that history just continues. So if children were in the one covenant, these are all the same covenant, they're all applications of this one covenant of grace. And this is an application of the same covenant of grace. So if children were circumcised and in the church under the old covenant, then children should be baptized and be made part of the church in the new covenant. You see that? Because it's just one covenant of grace. And if children were in the covenant of grace here, why aren't they in the covenant of grace here? And so if you follow the logic of Pentabaptist theology, they say because of the one covenant of grace that unifies the Bible, children are part of the covenant community. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, and baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And they say that baptism and circumcision are equal, and we looked at that a couple of studies ago. And so baptism just replaces circumcision, and now children are brought in. In Baptist theology says the new covenant is new. And what was true of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and Davidic covenant, yes, children were circumcised. That's true. They don't deny that. And children were part of the covenant promises. But they say all of that history was pedagogical. It means it was teaching us something. And when the new covenant comes, it's a new covenant and there's changes made. And what we're going to look at this morning, just to see if we can get that in our heads. Let's think of the seed of Abraham, Abraham's seed. In the Bible, Abraham, it's the seed of Abraham is more detailed than what we normally think about it. First of all, the seed of Abraham was just any child that Abraham would have. Okay? Abraham had Ishmael, right? And Abraham had Isaac. One was a miracle child by promise, and one was a child by his concubine, right? And Abraham had other children. So the seed of Abraham, it just means everybody that comes out of Abraham. Abraham was their physical father. That was one seed. But then there was the special seed of Abraham. We know, for example, that Abraham had a child, Ishmael, and God said, Abraham, I am going to give you a land and make you a people, but it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through a son that comes from your wife, Sarah. You're going to call him Isaac, and he's going to be the promised son. But Abraham said, I'm too old, and Sarah's too old. We can't have a child anymore. And God says, yes, you'll have a child. So we had the miracle child, Isaac. From Isaac, we got Jacob, right? And Jacob, there was Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, right? God said, no, Esau's going to have his families and all that, but Jacob is going to be the one that I'm going to make a great nation out of. And then Jacob had 12 sons, right? And those 12 sons were called, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and those 12 sons became a nation. And that very special seed of Abraham, that seed that came through Isaac and Jacob, and now the nation of Israel. Now we have a special seed of Abraham that became a nation that Moses delivered from bondage, right? Brought them towards the promised land. Joshua brought them in the promised land, but Moses was taking them to the promised land, and God entered into a special covenant with that special seed of Abraham and gave them the law and said, and God said, you do this and you'll live in the land that I'll give you. If you disobey, the curses will come on you. I'll take you out of the land. So you have this very special seed of Abraham called Israel, a nation that was special, and they were special and chosen by God. You can read that in Deuteronomy 7 and 7 to 10, for example. If you look at Deuteronomy in 7 and 7 to 10, you see that special seed of Abraham. Genesis 17, you can see the natural seed of Abraham with the birth of Ishmael and others. But in Deuteronomy in 7, and look at verse 7 to 10. My Bible here. The Lord did not set his love nor choose you because you were more numerous in number of any of the people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of host of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousand generation with those who keep his commandments and repays those who hate him. To destroy them, he will not delay. Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord. So God was in a special relationship with the seed of Abraham called Israel. But there's another seed of Abraham. And if you go to the New Testament, Galatians 3:16, if you go to the book of Galatians, and look at Galatians 3:16. Got my brand new Bible here, so the pages are all slippery and slidey, but nice. Galatians 3 and verse 16. We start at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So, Abraham has a special seed. That one seed is Christ. So when God said to Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, Paul says, God didn't say seeds. He said seed singular, and that seed is Christ. So we have Abraham's seed is just his natural. Anybody that's born to Abraham is his seed. We have Abraham's seed as the very special people of Israel, right? They were Abraham's seed. We have the Abraham seed is Christ, right? But there's another seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3 and look at verse 26. Look what it says there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ were clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. Well, now we have another seed. And who is that seed? Anybody who believes and puts their faith in Christ, right? So we have four different definitions of the seed of Abraham. We have all Abraham's natural children. We have Israel. We have Christ. and we have those who believe. In the new covenant, who are the seed of Abraham in the new covenant, and what promises are to that seed? And that's where the Baptist and the Pentabaptists separate. All right? Because in the new covenant, and let's read the new covenant, okay? Let's read the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews. In chapter 8. And look at verse 7. For this is the covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Here's the covenant of God. What specifically does God say in this covenant about those who are under his covenant? Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house after those days, says the Lord. What does he say that God's going to do in the covenant? Right. God is going to do something. He's going to, anyone that's in the new covenant is going to have the law of God put on their hearts. All right, it's not outside of them. They're going to have a changed heart. Their heart's going to be changed. Before, the law was outside. And we could try to conform to the law, but because of sin, we all come short of God's glory. But in the new covenant, God's going to put his law in our heart. And what else is God going to do in the new covenant? Look at verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. So what is true of people in the new covenant? They will what? They'll know God. So there's two things right there. In the new covenant, anyone that's under the new covenant, they're going to have the law of God written on their heart, and they will know God. When you're in the new covenant, you're a child of Abraham through faith in Christ. You're now the seed of Abraham. And as the seed of Abraham under the new covenant, what's true of you? Two things. The law is written on your heart, and you know God. When you look at covenant history and you look at Abraham's seed, was Ishmael a believer like Isaac? But both Ishmael and Isaac were circumcised. All right? Was Esau the same as Jacob? Did they have the same relationship with God? Did they think the same? No. But both Esau and Jacob were circumcised. Right? In the people of Israel, were there believers? Were there good kings in the Bible? Were all the kings good? Yeah, were all the kings good? No. In Israel, were all believers? Were they all circumcised? Yeah. Were they all in the relationship with God where they would inherit the land? Yeah. Right? They were in covenant with God, but not all had the law of God written on their heart. Not all believed, but yet they were in covenant. What Baptists say is the new covenant is new in that what, even though what was true in the old is dropped away, and now the seed of Abraham are only made up of those who have the law written on their heart, and they all know God. The seed of Abraham in the past, there were many believers. There were many who had the law written on their heart based on the new covenant, and by God's grace, there were many who knew God. But there were many who didn't. And yet, both those who didn't and those who were all under covenant. But in the new covenant, there's no such thing as a people in the covenant who don't know God and don't have their law written on it. It's all on their heart. If you don't have the law written on your heart, you're not in covenant. You're not in the covenant. So Baptists say, the new covenant is new. And it changes who the seed of Abraham are. It even changes the if you want to call Israel the church, the people of God, one people of God, the church, all the way through, that's okay, you can do that. The people of God are the people of God. All right? In the Old Testament, they were called Israel, the seed of Abraham, whatever. But they were made up of a mixture of believers and unbelievers. In the new covenant, the church of God, because they have the new covenant, they all know God, and they all have the law written on their heart, so there's no mixture, to the best of our ability. We can't guarantee that everyone in the church has the law of God written on their heart. You know, there are many, they're not many, but there are people that come into the church who prove, they will in time prove they're not of the believers, right? That's why John said, if they would have been of us, they would have stayed with us, right? So we do know that sometimes people do come in, and that's why we have church discipline, for example, and things like that. But the overall, that's what we strive for, a believer's church. Because the new covenant, when you're under the new covenant, the people of God are the people who have the law written on their heart, and all know their God. And God is their God, and they are his people. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Baptists say, yes, this is all true. Yes, the seed of Abraham had believers and unbelievers, but that drops away in the new covenant. But in Pentabaptists, because they say the one covenant of grace, they say the people of God were a mixture. And that mixture continues even in the new covenant. So that's why in a Pentabaptist church, you can have an infant who is baptized and yet hasn't put their faith in Christ yet. And they say that's okay because the structure of the church is you can have believers and unbelievers in it. So you can have an unbelieving, a child who hasn't exercised faith yet being part of the church because that's the way it's always been. All right? But the Baptists say no. The new covenant doesn't allow for that. The new covenant drops away the mixture of believers and unbelievers, and the new covenant identifies the people of God now as just all believers. Do you see that? You see the difference? And that's important to understand that distinction. So not only does we see that in the Abraham, that we see the seed of Abraham has its definitions, and the new covenant kind of redefines who the seed of Abraham is. The new covenant also drops away the mixed multitude of Bible history of those under covenant with God. And the new covenant says the mixed multitude is now gone. Remember, in the old covenant, you could be both a believer and unbeliever and still be in covenant with God. But in the new covenant, the new covenant changes all that. The new covenant says, no, it's only people who have the law of God written on their heart. They know God. So there's no mixture. So we see that the seed of Abraham is defined as believers only. The church is made up of not a mixture, but believers only. What about the sign of the covenant? In Pentabaptist theology, if you were under the covenant of grace, you were circumcised, right? And God instituted the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And circumcision, the sign of the covenant, they say, was applied to believers and to unbelievers, and it was applied to children. All right? Well, Baptists, when we look at the under the new covenant, what does the new covenant say about those under the covenant? And they'll know God. So, can we administer? And what's the sign of the new covenant? In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. What's the sign here? Who is baptism then applied to? Why? Right, because you're under the new covenant, right? And baptism points to what is true of you by covenant. So, when I get baptized, what I'm saying is that God has forgiven my sins. I put my faith in Christ. My sins have been forgiven. God has given me a new heart. And God has opened my eyes that I may know him. And therefore I want to live for him, right? I die to my old way and I rise again to a brand new life. And my baptism declares it. It says, this is what happened to me. This is what God has done for me. Well, how can someone receive the sign of baptism if the new covenant realities haven't happened in their life through faith? And that's what Baptists say. A little baby cannot put their faith in Christ. So Baptist says the sign of the covenant is only given to those who are actually received the benefits of the covenant. You understand that? Does that make sense? Through faith. So you baptize only those where the covenant realities have happened in their life. So when someone has been regenerated and they put their faith in Christ, God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to them. That's what God does to us, right? By faith, God gives us the Spirit. And the Spirit writes the law of God in our heart. And we begin to think differently and live differently and have new purpose because now we're in relationship with God. And baptism by itself, all right, doesn't do that. I can't just take anyone, grab them by the collar, pull them off the street, bring them into the church, drag them in and baptize them and pull them out of the water and they go, oh, I'm a changed person. I've got a brand new heart now and the law of God is written on it and I believe in God because Jack threw me in the water tank and he pulled me out. And he did it in the name of Jesus, and now I'm saved. No, water can't do that. And it wasn't meant to do that. Water and Baptist pastors or priests or anybody cannot, that we don't have that power just to grab somebody, put them in water, hold them under, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lift them out of the water, and all of a sudden they got a changed heart. That happens by the Spirit and the gospel and Christ. Baptism is just a symbol, a picture of what already has happened to you. Baptism is such a clear picture that in much of the Bible, when you read the Bible, sometimes you almost think, wow, you know. For example, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you go, does baptism forgive my sins? You know, and you read all the other parts of the Bible and it says, "Where how are our sins forgiven?" Through faith in Christ, through the blood of the Lamb, right? We have forgiveness sins through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The blood of Christ washes away all our sin. Baptism points to forgiveness, and it's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of being put to death, of our union with Christ. And bring alive in him. Baptism is a picture of that. It, in itself, it can't do it, but it points to it. You understand that? That's why in Baptist theology, it says that only those who receive the sign of the covenant baptism have the realities of the covenant in them. And baptism points to it. In the Pentabaptist structure, children were circumcised. And because of history, and they say because of the unity of the covenant, that if children were circumcised here, then children should be baptized here. And And they say, weren't children in the covenant here? Well, yes, they were. But children, the Baptists say, are not in the covenant here unless they are regenerated. Now, the only option is, and some churches teach it, the only option then is you have to believe that children are regenerated at baptism. Because if they are, then they have what the new covenant says they will have, a new heart and the law of God written on their heart. And some churches, like the Catholic Church, for example, believes that when you baptize a child, that the child is regenerated. And Presbyterians say they don't believe that, but they say the child is in a covenant relationship with God outwardly, but they're not in covenant with God inwardly. When you read the New Covenant, is there any indication that you can be in the New Covenant outwardly? I mean, you read it. We just read it. And God says, I will be their God. I will write my laws on their heart. And everyone will know me in the New Covenant. How can we be in a covenant relationship with God where we're in some sort of covenant, but yet we don't know God? Now, you could be that. You could be in a covenant with God in the Abrahamic covenant. You could be born. I could be a Jew. I could have a son. I could circumcise him. And I have been given a parcel of the land in Israel. Jacob cut the land up, divided it all up, and he gave it to my family, the Gotros. He says, the Gotros are going to live in Petticoatiac. All right? And I have two sons, Aaron and Seth, and I circumcise them. And by covenant with God, as long as my two sons don't prove, bad, like they're just being faithful, they circumcise their boys, they just get along with everybody, and they don't really, they're not spiritual, they don't want to go to church or anything, but they're not bad either. They'll get the land in Petticoatiac when I die. And God will guarantee it. And God will watch over them by covenant. He will. He'll protect them. When other nations from Salisbury or Moncton, they think they're so good, come over and try to conquer. And God, by covenant, is going to protect the Gotros in Petticoatiac. And that was true in the Old Testament. You had unbelievers being protected by God. But you had believers being protected by God too. See, what was confusing in the Old Testament is you had lovers of God and believers of God who were in the same relationship with God as unbelievers. And they bore the effects of that. You could have someone as faithful as Daniel who loved God. And Daniel's brought into captivity just like everybody else. Right? Daniel had to go to Babylon just like all the unbelievers did. Because he was under covenant with God, under the national covenant. He was under the national covenant. So you could have that mixture. But that all changed with the new covenant. And that's what Baptist theology teaches, is that the new covenant is new. It changes history, it changes the nature of the people of God from a mixture to believers only. It changes the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is not just anyone who's circumcised. The seed of Abraham now in the new covenant is all who believe in Jesus Christ and are circumcised in their heart. It changes the nature of the church, a mixed community, no longer. And it changes those who receive the sign of the covenant. In the old covenant, circumcision, everyone received the sign. In the new covenant, baptism, only believers receive the sign. So that's the nature and structure of covenant theology in regards to whether you're Pedobaptist or Baptist. And there's only one other quick mention. Because there is another movement within Baptist theology, and it's still being worked out after 30 years or so. It's not new, actually, It's just going back to our early Baptist fathers. Some Baptists are looking at Baptist history and saying, well, actually, there is a new covenant form of a Baptist. And that basically looks at the nature of the church, about how should the church be sanctified? What rules our life? What law rules our life? And the New Covenant people are trying to work out theologically, what does that mean? So we know, for example, we're under the law of Christ, but what does that mean? What is the law of Christ? Paul could say in Corinthians, he says that he was to those who were without law, he lived as one who was without law. Those who were under law, he lived as though he were under law. But he was never without law to God. He says he was under the law of Christ. So Paul was never lawless, and he had a rule that guided him. He called it the law of Christ. But what is that? And that's what Baptists are trying to figure out. And what does that mean? Historically, in covenant theology, they say the rule of life for a believer is the Ten Commandments. All right? The ethical standard for us to live by is the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall honor the Sabbath day, right? You will keep the Sabbath day. Well, there were Baptists who wrote and says, no, the New Covenant teaches us that we are not to be letting men judge us according to Sabbath days. But the reality is Christ in Colossians 2. So do we have to keep the Sabbath the same way as Israel kept the Sabbath? And if we don't, why? And that's what Baptists are trying to figure out. So Reformed Baptists are accusing New Covenant Baptists of being lawless and breaking God's commandment. And New Covenant Baptists say, no, we believe in the Sabbath, but we believe Jesus is our Sabbath and we rest in him. And we don't keep a day, we relate to a person. But in New Covenant theology, normally, what I found by my experience, people who live under New Covenant theology, they keep the Lord's Day the same as most people practice and keep the Sabbath day. For most people who keep the Sabbath, to them, that means going to church, setting aside time, not making their work the most important thing in their life. They commit to fellowship and worship with God's people, and they want to honor God in that day. And even, you know, not schedule other things because church is where they want to be. And New Covenant people say amen. That's exactly what we're talking about. But strict Sabbatarians, for example, prepare their food on Saturday because they don't want to break the Sabbath on Sunday. All right? A lot of people who say they're under the Ten Commandments and under the Sabbath commandment say, eh. But they have a problem, because if you're under the Sabbath as given in the Ten Commandments, you better not make any food actually on Saturday because God said not to do that. But Pentabaptists and Covenantal Baptists say, well, the Lord changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, so Sunday's now our Sabbath, and now we got to keep the Sabbath the same way as Israel kept the Sabbath. And New Covenant Baptists say, no, the Sabbath is Christ. We keep the Sabbath in Christ. And what does that look like? We go to the New Testament to see, well, how do we live on the Lord's Day? And we get texts like Hebrews, you know, don't be a person who doesn't go to church. Like, come to church, exhort one another as believers, fellowship, worship. We celebrate the Lord's Day, the resurrected day, day of resurrection. The first day of the week, Paul says in Corinthians, when you gather on the first day of the week, there are special offerings given and things like that. So we look to the New Testament to see how we keep the Lord's Day. So that, you may run into that when you're doing your, just wanted to mention that if you're doing a study on Covenantal Baptist theology, all right? So that's the overall of the covenant by our article, and we spent several weeks on this, but I felt it important to do so that you will understand, because we do have an affinity with Reformed other churches. Most, probably 70% of my library is Presbyterian. A lot of theology I read and study is Presbyterian. Although I have enjoy many Baptist theologians, but Baptists historically have been very missional, very evangelical. But when it comes to producing scholars, you know, there's been a kind of a weighted on the Pentabaptist side. That's not saying there weren't Baptist scholars. There were great thinkers and great minds who were Baptists. The Baptists tended to be more evangelical and simple, preach the gospel and missions and things like that. And I hope you benefit from that, and I hope you have more confidence in what it means to hold a Baptist position, and yet not arrogant that you feel, you know, that you're going to go now punch out the Presbyterians. But you know, there's so much of unity in our beliefs. So I have a lot of my good friends are Presbyterian pastors, and I enjoy them very much. And this summer we were at camp and preaching, and they made these rockets. They shoot up in the air. And one of the Baptist Presbyterian guys said, "Why don't we put some tracks on there and send the rockets over the Baptist camp? You know, change your theology," he had on. But so there's been humor in our camps, but there's been unity as well.
Well, our Sproul's called them intramural debate.
Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. And it's not a reason to be enemies with someone. But at the same time, we have to be confident in what we believe in. And I believe Baptist theology is sound and biblical. And that is my conviction. And I hope it's yours. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you, Father. We can have a look at these things. And I know it's at times it is confusing, but I trust, Lord, that maybe this morning we've learned a little bit clearer how we are defined by the new covenant, and our Father, how the church is to look at itself in a new covenant way. And so, Lord, I pray you bless that to us, that we would be more confident in what we believe. And Father, I pray you'd bless us now as we get ready for worship, and bless Aristide and give him liberty, our Lord, of speech, and make the words of God clear to our hearts and our minds, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.